preaching on divorce, and I did seek, and they both got problems. Obviously, I have an issue with lust, and I'm sorry to hear about your marriage. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to continue on, of course, with our series in Matthew. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at this particular passage from chapter 5, verse 27 through to 30. And let me read that for you. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. The application of the sermon will be at the end. There'll be three lines. There'll be the line for the eye gouging. For those that need the eye gouged, we're going to have an eye gouging line. The second line is going to be the hand cutting line. We suggest a wide line because of the smatter and all that sort of stuff. And those that don't want to have their eyes gouged or their hands cut off or something else happening, there'll be the, "I'm not going to worry about that, just throw me into hell" line. So there will be three lines. And I think you and I both know that I now need to pray that I be kept on track and in the right direction, and that we explore the deeper motivations in this passage. Heavenly Father, as we look at these striking, powerful, confronting, deep words of Jesus, we pray to you, God, that you would be doing a work on our lives, searching us and our inner person by the Holy Spirit, that we would be choosing to be open to listen to what you might have to say to us deep in our lives, and also from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was really struck with Renier's message last week. It was an excellent message. I'm not sure if that's accessible somehow. It was preached online. Maybe it can go on a website. But one of the things that he did, which we've been doing throughout this whole passage these last number of weeks, is he explored what it means to get down, to look at the attitudes behind the actions, the motivations, the things that lay beneath. And so we see the words of Jesus continually when he talks about, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so when we've been looking at this passage and the passages to come with murder, "You have heard that it was said, do not kill, but I tell you." Today, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you." In divorce, pray for Keith. In divorce, "It has been said, but I tell you." In oaths, the next part of the passage is, "Again, it has been said, but I tell you." An eye for an eye, when it comes down to vengeance, "You have heard that it's said, but I tell you." And love your enemies, "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you." So what is Jesus doing here? He's not discounting what has been said. He's looking at what the Old Testament actually said. We're going to see today he affirms that. But what he's doing is he's asking us to look deeper, to look at our attitudes that dictate and drive our actions. And so as Renier beautifully explained last week, he said, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says, "Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm done. You know, I'm sweet with God." Not the case. There are deeper relational attitudes and drivers way before we get to the notion of killing somebody, or in our case, looking at this as an adultery. So in Matthew 15 and 19, Jesus gives us this incredible thing, and he talks about it is the deeper issues, it is the attitudes, it is the ingrained deeper heart issues that make things manifest in our lives. If we're worried about the manifestation of sin in our lives, the question the Holy Spirit would ask us today is, what is underneath that? What is driving that? What is the attitude? What is the false belief? What is the, "This will help my life"? But it won't help your life because it's outside of God's plan for your life. And so in Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "For it is out of the heart It is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And so Jesus is saying, before we see these big ticket items, he's saying, but I am saying to you, we need to do deep heart surgery on ourselves if we wish to live rightly by God. So the law was very clear. I mean, they knew that, you heard it was said. And so we find in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, just very succinct and punchy, chapter 20, verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. And even in the same passage, way down further in the Ten Commandments, he talks about the covetousness. And so there's not an exemption of, oh, I haven't committed adultery, I'm right. But you say, no. There are things that happen in your heart and your attitude that are also on God's agenda. Deeper issues, deeper attitudes. How they've missed this in the same Ten Commandments passage in verse 17, it says, you shall not covet or want or desire strongly long after. Want what belongs to another. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, that is almost like a commentary on the verse that has gone before, which says, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus, in this passage, it's also saying, don't long after what somebody else already has. If they're in a relationship with somebody, it's sacrosanct to leave that alone. We mustn't cover that. It's important to note as we look at this, of course, that human sexuality is a God-given gift. It is good. Our sexuality is a good thing. Our attraction, our desire, our arousal, our sexual expression in the context of marriage are all good, God-given gifts. Hallelujah. Yeah. One person says hallelujah to that. The rest of us just deeply have a deep hallelujah down in here. We'll have the deep hallelujah. We'll have the silent hallelujah. They're good. God hasn't made it muted people. He's made us to be attracted to other people, to find, you know, attraction. And hopefully my wife took me off the shelf. I think she found me at the $2 shop, the reject shop, and thought, oh, well. She's here today. Shelley used to take lost dogs home. And now I understand how I found a partner. It was the same kind of empathy factor. Somehow she just took pity on me and took me home. This dog hasn't left the house, by the way. So I just want to say that right at the outset, underneath it, there's a good God-given thing. It's when that becomes corrupted. It's when it becomes misdirected. It's when it finds another place in another person that it becomes a wrong thing. I've conducted lots of weddings. I quite like them. I quite like doing weddings. I used to do a lot of preparation of couples for their marriages. I would spend 7 weeks with a couple and we would do a course together, and couple after couple after couple, after couple after couple after couple, I would do these 7-week courses and we would get down to the deep and probing things about life and marriage. And in the marriage service, I always include these words. Marriage is a gift from God for the well-being of mankind, for the proper expression of natural instincts and affections with which he has endowed us. And so right from the outset, I want to say to a couple as they embark on their journey for life, these are God-given instincts. These are God-given affections. These are not bad things. These are good things. When God saw us in our totality, he said, it is very good. And so, as I was doing some research on this particular passage, I said, well, what does this mean then? What does it mean? What is behind this idea of lust? I came across a website called the Bible Reference website, and it talks about looking at a person lustfully, and it says this, despite common misunderstanding, Jesus is not saying that all attraction is immediately sinful. The phrase used in Greek strongly implies something deliberate, intentional, a considered choice. Noticing that someone is attractive is not a sin. No hallelujah there either. Looking at a person, however, with sexual intent, fantasizing, leering, what in English we might call ogling, certainly is. This phrase implies someone engaging in their imagination in lust. When I decided to try to look at what pull the text apart about a bit about, I look for sometimes literal translations from the Greek into English, which is not always, we see more malleable or more tangible things in our translations. And I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm more of a Greek scallop. And I majored in table tennis when I should have been studying other things at Bible college. But when I look at the literal translation, my research says that it says just this. I, however, tell you that everyone looking upon a woman in order to lust after her already has committed adultery with her in the heart of him. Can you see that? Can you see that there's an intentionality? It's not just walking past, seeing somebody at the checkout and checking them out. It's more than that. There's a sustained intentionality. There's something further than just noticing. Otherwise, we would be gouging out our eyes, wouldn't we, and walking around with no capacity to see at all. I think one of the clearest pictures in the Bible of where this thing goes wrong, where this whole thing goes wrong, is in the analysis of what happened with David in his adultery with Bathsheba. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I just ask this question as we look at this passage: where did it go wrong? Where did it go wrong? We all know that, you know, he committed adultery. Wow, that was bad. Where in this analysis, as we pull this passage apart, where did it go wrong? David and Bathsheba, chapter 11, 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent a word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Later on in the passage, down to verse 14 and 15, David had tried to get Uriah the Hittite to come back and to sleep with his wife, but he refused to. He said, "I'm a man on duty. I'm going to sleep on the front door. I'm not. Why do my men fight battles, and why am I here at home? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go in and be with my wife. I'm going to camp out here and camp like my men camp." He was a wonderful soldier. Verse 14 says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and he sent it with Uriah, his own death warrant carried by him. And it wrote, 'Put Uriah out the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die.'" It's exactly what happened. They put him at the front line, they pulled back. So where did it go wrong? Did it go wrong when he called her over and then had her in a, when he was considering his options, when the messengers had brought her? But where did it go wrong? It went wrong between the look and the lust. He noticed her, and then it is what he did after he noticed her that things escalated. He noticed her, he lusted after her, he wanted her, he arranged a meeting with her, they were intimate together, and the result was she bore a child to him, which later died, and to cover it up, he killed her husband. See, I believe this, that the battle is won in this whole area. As we look at this passage of Jesus, I believe the battle is won and lost between the look and the lust. That gap in the middle is where we need to steer our minds, purify our hearts, align our lives with the thing of Jesus. It's between the look and the lust. It's between the looking and the escalating that down the track to look at a person lustfully and want them for ourselves. David turned his look into lust. I believe that's the key takeaway from today. Now, when we look at this, or can we relate to that? What are the chances of us becoming the king of Israel, standing on top of a palace wall and then surveying the kingdom and seeing somebody bathing naked before us in our kingdom? What are the chances of that happening, that you would be in a palace on a palace wall looking out and surveying somebody and seeing somebody naked having a bath on a rooftop? It is absolutely nil, unless you are more royal than what I would think you are. What are the chances? The chances are nil, but I tell you what, we notice people all the time. We're not on the king's wall, we're not the king of Israel, but we notice people all the time. And so it's when we go around, and I'm taking it further from just looking, because we've looked at the idea of looking and then starting to play with that idea in our heads. We notice people at work. We notice people in our neighborhood. We notice people in our street. I want to say this. As a pastor of decades and decades and decades of experience, I want to tell you, people notice people at church. And I've seen some things go very wrong. It's what we do with our initial attraction to a person, our initial noting them, that the battle is won or lost. See, the scripture says, what you feed grows. It's a scriptural principle. In Galatians 6:8, it says this: whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So there's this principle in the Bible of sowing and reaping. Friends, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we sowing? What thoughts are we sowing into our lives and in our hearts and into our deep spirituality? The things that we sow grow. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap from the flesh. And the cost of that is destruction, ruined lives. Look at David. Where did it go wrong? He sowed deep into his flesh, ended up with an illegitimate child, a dead husband. Sowed into his flesh. I want to mention two things we can change. I want to mention two things that we need to guard. The first thing we need to change is we need to change our input. We need to change the things that we're thinking about. What we think about is a deliberate choice, by the way. What we think about is a deliberate choice. We choose what we think about. That's why Philippians 4:8 says this: finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So what's the test? When we're working out what goes around in our head and what we're choosing what we think about, and what we choose what we think about, you know, often will manifest itself in a desire or a goal or something like that. When we're thinking about things, this is the test. So we put our thinking through the test. We've got to ask ourselves, the things that we're thinking about, is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? Is it excellent? Is it praiseworthy? He says, think about these things. Our brains are not a vacuum. We fill our brains, we fill our thinking with things. It's what we choose to think about that determines the direction of our life and what we will reap, and what we sow in our thinking, we reap in our lives. So it's not a vacuum. We say, well, I won't think bad things. Oh, hello, hello, hello. We're not thinking like that. We fill the void of our mind with godly things. We think about the things that are positive. We choose to take the right action and the right approach. We live in a world that is awash with mind-poisoning rubbish. The internet is full of mind-poisoning rubbish. Mind-poisoning rubbish. It's on the television. The stuff that you can get online on television is unbelievable. We need to be mindful about that. I came across a quote, and I want to put it up on the screen now, about things. I think part of the problem with the world is that people love things and use people. I want to turn that upside down, if we can now turn that upside down. I think we need to love people and use things. I'm just going to do a cough. That's thinking time. We need to love people and use things. We mustn't love things and use people. The second thing we need to do in our changing our input and our outlook is from 1 Timothy 5:2. Paul is writing to a young man who's a church leader. He's trying to help him get his head straight with regards to the opposite sex. He knows that positions of power and influence, Parliament this week, positions of power and influence come with great responsibility and are open to great abuse. So it is in the church. Let me know. I can tell you I know. He says to this young church leader, he says, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And so we change our outlook. Two things now to guard against. We need to guard our hearts. We've already heard that Jesus has already said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So how do we guard our hearts? Well, the psalmist tells us we need to pray. We need to ask God to come into that deep space. We're going to be doing that later on in this meeting today. We're going to ask God to come into that deep space and do a deep work in our lives, deep work in our hearts. And as God changes us, he changes us from the inside out. Anyone know that? God changes us from the inside out. He does a deep and profound work in his Holy Spirit according to his word in our lives. And then as he does that work, it manifests itself out. That's why Jesus says the opposite is true. If we sow into our hearts evil things, evil lives come out of them. If we sow into our hearts good things, good and godly life comes out. So we need to protect our hearts. The psalmist said, he prays like this, search me, O God, and know my heart. He's an open book before God. If we wish to live godly lives, don't hide from God. If we wish to live godly lives, we need to open our lives to God. We need to have open hearts and open lives. We need to say, search me. I'm open. Probe me. Talk to me. Speak to me. It's the secret compartments of our lives that destroy our lives. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. So not only identify it, not only call it out, not only name it by the Holy Spirit, but then take me and lead me into a better way of life. I cannot say that there's a more beautiful prayer to pray than Psalm 139:23 in dealing with this topic. So we need to guard our hearts, and if we're married, we need to guard our marriages. Another great phrase in the traditional marriage service that I tend to use says this, will you take this person to be your wife or husband, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? Will you love her or him, comfort, honor, and keep them in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her or him as long as you both shall live. And the answer they give is, I will. And so right at the outset, right at the foundation stone, as people set out in their lives together, there's this notion of, I will love, comfort, honor, keep in sickness. No matter what comes, I'll forsake all others. I'll be faithful as long as I both shall live. I just need to say that I did a lot of research on the statistics of where marriages fail in this particular area, and they're so alarming I don't even want to probe them this morning. But it is a massive problem, a massive problem. It would be much larger than what you would possibly think about unfaithfulness in committed relationships. So Jesus here is ruthless in his recommendations of what and he uses these staggering statements to get our attention. I think he got our attention, particularly with the three lines of options of the. That's going to be terrifying. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about when we find ourselves in that position when our noticing, our look is turning into lust, when we're going in this direction, he is saying, cut it off at the beginning. Before it escalates, before it germinates, before it starts to manifest itself and invade your thinking and you find yourself going in a direction with a person you shouldn't be going in, cut it off at the beginning. That's what he's saying here. If it's causing you, you've got to stop it out right at the very beginning. And that's what I believe he's saying. So therefore, in practical terms, it means we need to put boundaries around our life. It means we need to put boundaries in the way we speak to others and the way we talk to them. We need to sometimes limit our circumstances. If we find ourselves in business finding ourselves inappropriately messaging somebody or talking to them on a level that is far away from the job specs, we need to stop it. We need to stop having, got to have this important meeting with this person. Well, you don't really, you just want to spend time with them. That's how things grow, that's how things get out of control, is that we don't recognize and admit to ourselves, I think I could go in the wrong direction here. It is there that the boundaries need to be put in place, the things need to happen, unnecessary meetings, prolonged personal conversations, going beyond the bounds of what would be normal in a relationship. We need to stop it before it starts. That's why Jesus is saying cut it off. Just deal with it. Stop it at the beginning. And so in summary, I want to say this. Where did David lose it? When it turned from a look into lust. The battle between look and lust, the battle is won and lost in the middle. We can't not notice people. It's pretty much impossible. It's what we do when we notice somebody. It's the thinking that there follows it. I believe that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart long before he summoned her to his bed. It was game over. By the time he sent the messages, it was all over. I believe we need to change our input and we need to change our output. We need to guard our minds. We need to guard our morals. And we need to guard our marriages. And we need to love people and use things and not use people and love things.